One can only appreciate the sea change brought about in 1965 if one understands what happened in 665, in 965, and in 1265. This is one of the fundamental points that I'm going to want to convey in the course of this lecture series. What is not necessarily what was. We could only understand the is if we understand the was. The contemporary world, with all of its nuance and complexity, can only be appreciated if one is aware of important aspects of the medieval world. You expelled us? We're back, and we're still here. In my second lecture, I discussed the relationship between Judaism and Christianity from earliest times through the Middle Ages. Much more important and more directly relevant for the Jewish community today is the relationship between Judaism and Islam, or between Jews and Arabs. The first dated contact between these two peoples occurred long before Islam. It occurred in the 9th century BCE, where sources tell us that Arab sheikhs united with King Ahab of Israel to repel an Assyrian onslaught. And so it's very interesting and important to note that the very first time that Arabs appear in history, they are united with Jews against a common enemy. After the destruction of the first temple some 3 centuries later, in the 6th century BCE, parts of Palestine became desolate and Arab tribes moved in. When the Jews returned to build the second temple, they found themselves in conflict with those who they found there. And thus the second encounter between these two peoples marks their first clash. But slowly things worked out, tension was resolved, and each group found an area to inhabit and to call their own. The most significant and fruitful of all pre-Islam encounters between Jews and Arabs occurred in the Arabian Peninsula. After the Second Temple was destroyed in the first century of the Common Era, generally the year 70 CE, many Jews went to settle in the Arabian Peninsula. It, after all, was not that far away. And there they came into contact with local Arabs who had already been living there for a while, and they created there a flourishing Arabic-speaking Jewish diaspora. The influence went in both directions. Jews exposed Arabs to monotheism and had a great economic, social, and cultural influence on them. And the Arabs influenced the Jews through their language, their poetry, and their social characteristics, particularly their tribal culture. And this was the political, social, and cultural and religious situation that characterized these two peoples on the eve of the appearance of Muhammad. And so, as I begin this unit, this lecture, it is important to note that by this point, by the time Muhammad enters into history, there had been a centuries-old tradition of mutual influence and respect between Jews and Arabs. What is not necessarily what was, and one can only understand the is fully if one understands the was. Muhammad was born somewhere around the year 571 of the Common Era into the tribe of Quraysh in Mecca on the Arabian Peninsula. Around the year 610, he had visions that he was a messenger of God and he soon established a community of followers. But many in the local area were opposed to him because he threatened to undermine the status quo, the various religious traditions to which they had become accustomed and committed. You understand very well, people are living a particular way of life. Somebody comes in and says, I want to change. But it appears, at least insofar as the Jewish community is concerned, that they had a good relationship. Jews in Mecca, good relationship with Muhammad. They shared a monotheistic belief. In 622, Muhammad left Mecca for Medina. In Islamic history, this is known as the Hijra, which means the flight. And this marks year one in the Muslim calendar. So there are three major calendars in the populations that we are analyzing. We have the Christian calendar, which is AD. AD stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. We have the Muslim calendar, which is AH, Anno Hijri, counting from the Hijra, from the move from Mecca to Medina. And we have the Jewish calendar, which is known as AM, Anno Mundi, from the creation of the world. Now, the Jewish calendar is similar to the Muslim calendar in that they are both lunar calendars, as opposed to the Christian calendar, which is a solar calendar. And so they have 11 less days a year. Another strong example, and we'll see more to come, of the relationship, the closeness, the shared commonalities of the Jewish and the Muslim traditions as opposed to the Christian tradition. When Muhammad comes to Medina, he founds warring tribes and he presents himself as the arbiter of peace. He creates a community there in Arabic known as Ummah. Stop for a second, Hebrew Am, Arabic Ummah, nation, community. And he becomes the leader of the community in Arabic, Sheikh al-Ummah. At first, he wants the Jews to join him. They're a powerful group. They're influential. They have an advanced religious system of belief. But at some point, very shortly thereafter, they reject him. And so he turns against them. He expels some and he kills others. It's interesting, if you take a look at the Quran, this has been the subject of a lot of discussion, one finds conflicting, contradictory statements about Jews. Sometimes you'll find a favorable one, sometimes you'll find an unfavorable one. The general explanation that's given is that they reflect these two periods in the unfolding of Muhammad's relationship with them. The first ones, maybe he's more favorably disposed, and the second, later, he rejects them. In the year 632, Muhammad died, and then shortly thereafter, by the time he dies and within a few years after, the fundamental components of the Muslim attitude to Jews and Judaism are in place. Stop for a moment. Let's remember the fundamental Christian attitudes that I discussed earlier. I talked about supersessionism, that the church is now the true Israel. Talked about mystical prefiguration, that there are certain biblical texts, even though it's not explicitly about Christianity, but mystically, if properly understood, wearing the right glasses, reflect the truths of Christianity. And I spoke about the argument of historical empiricism, that history actually clearly proves, the reality of the world proves that Christianity is correct. But now I want to turn to Islam, and I first want to take a look at Islamic theology, and then we'll move into historical events. Islam promulgated a notion of what is called the doctrine, quote, the doctrine of progressive revelation, which means that in this view, Judaism and Christianity are legitimate guardians of a divinely revealed text. The Hebrew Bible, divinely revealed to Jews. The New Testament, divinely revealed to Christians. So we have already two divinely revealed books, obviously holy. However, revelation has not been completed. In their view, there's one more step. There's one more revelation that's necessary, and that's the revelation of the Quran to Muhammad. Muhammad was also the beneficiary of a divine revelation, and it is this revelation which is enshrined in the book called the Quran, which is the final and most significant revelation of all. Yes, there were other prophets. There were Jewish prophets. There were Christian, very significant religious leaders. Muhammad is the final prophet, technical term, the seal, in English, S-E-A-L, the completing, the concluding, the final, ultimate prophet. And so in view of Islam, all three books, the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Bible, or the New Testament, and the Quran are divinely inspired. The Quran is the final and most exalted of them all. And indeed, when one reads the Quran, one finds Jewish biblical figures very prominently featured. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, there's a lot about Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, the angel Gabriel, and more. One also finds Christian biblical figures featured prominently, Jesus, John the Baptist, and more. I urge you to read the Quran. To me, it's inconceivable that someone who's living in the 21st century is oblivious to the contents of this book that drives the religious fervor, imagination, and commitment of over 1 billion people. It's crucially important. Now, it's hard to read the Quran because the Quran is not in chronological order. And so if you don't have time to read the whole Quran, open it up somewhere and read 30 pages, 40 pages, to get a feel, to get a sense of what this book, this incredibly important book, is all about. At the same time, while acknowledging Jews as legitimate guardians of a revealed text, Islam accused the Jews of deliberately falsifying parts of Scripture, erasing clear references there to Muhammad and to Islam. The primary, remember, Christian claim against Jews is deicide, killing of God. The primary Muslim claim against Jews is falsification of Scripture. It is interesting, again, very much interesting in light of the current reality, that Islam and Judaism as religions have much in common. Number one, both base their practices on a revealed book. For Jews, it's the Torah. For Muslims, it's the Quran. And this book is not just a storybook, but the book contains God-given law, in Judaism called halakha, and in Islam called sharia, that regulates every single aspect of life. Contrast to Christianity, unlike Christianity, which is primarily a religion of dogma or creed, you remember the Pauline doctrine, the covenant of the Spirit, that I referred to earlier, both Judaism and Islam are religions of action, of doing, with primary emphasis on ritual practice and behavior. Number two, what they have in common is that both religions posit the centrality of an oral tradition that developed over time, which explains and elucidates the biblical text. In Hebrew, this is known as Torah Sheba'al Peh. This is the oral Torah. In Islam, this is known as the Hadith. In some cases, the written law presented in the Torah is unintelligible without the elucidation provided by the oral law. For example, the Torah requires, the Hebrew Bible requires, that Jews sit in a sukkah. Basukot teshvu shivat yamim. For 7 days, you should sit in, dwell in a sukkah. But no details are provided. What is a sukkah? Okay, you know what? I want to do the right thing. I'm in. I'm committed. What am I supposed to do? What is a sukkah? What does it look like? How do I make it? What ingredients, so what do I use to put it together? How is it constructed? Zero in the biblical text. The oral law provides the answers. The oral law, there's an entire tractate called the Tractate of Sukkah that tells us exactly what to do. The same is true in Islam regarding the Quran. There are cryptic phrases in the Quran that make no sense unless one understands and appreciates and applies the teachings of the hadith to this treatment, to this understanding. The hadith explains cryptic, unintelligible passages in the Quran that otherwise would not be understood at all. There are also other aspects that are shared by Judaism and Islam. Both regard the study of the law itself as an exalted form of worship. Study is itself a significant form of worship. In addition, in neither religion is there an official clergy, unlike the case of Christianity. Christians need a priest to administer the sacraments, baptism and confirmation, marriage, matrimony. But Jews and Muslims can fully fulfill all of their religious obligations without a rabbi or an imam. I tell my rabbinical students to relax. You know, it could all get done without you. I mean, you're really nice and you provide a very important service, but they don't need you. At the end of the day, they could be fine without you. Again, a contrast between, on the one hand, the commonalities of Judaism and Islam, and on the other hand, Christianity. In fact, Judaism has much more in common with Islam than it has with Christianity. We're familiar with the phrase Judeo-Christian. The phrase Judeo-Christian is much less appropriate than the phrase Judeo-Muslim. Judeo-Christian refers to the commonality of the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible. By contrast, once we're hyphenating already, the phrase Judeo-Muslim or Judeo-Arabic reflects a rich, mutually beneficial, and reciprocally influential culture on many different levels. Once again, in light of the current reality, it is very important to highlight this. What is not necessarily what was. I want to move now from theology to history. Within a decade and a half after the death of Muhammad in the middle of the 7th century, his followers decided to leave the Arabian Peninsula, and they succeeded in conquering the entire Middle East with its then robust Christian, Jewish, and Zoroastrian populations. They took full control of that part of the world. Muhammad was succeeded by Abu Bakr, who expanded Islam on a number of fronts. Number one, religiously. Islam became the predominant religion, totally obliterating Zoroastrianism, which until then had great prominence in that part of the world. Second, linguistically, Arabic displaced Aramaic as the predominant spoken language of that area. And finally, militarily, almost overnight, remarkably, an entirely new empire arose, steamrolling over the national consciousness and individual identities of the peoples it conquered. All territories conquered by Islam were merged into one large Arab Muslim empire. Now, what about the Jews? At the beginning, the Jews welcomed the Muslims with the expectations that they would fare well under Islamic rule. I want to give you one example and just stop for a second and focus on this example, again, in light of current events. I want to focus on the conquest of Hebron, or Hebron, by the Muslims in the year 638. It is described this way in an old text. When they, the Arabs, came to Hebron, they marveled at the strong and beautiful construction of its walls, and they realized there was no opening by which they could enter it. Meanwhile, some Jews came over to them, Jews who were living in Hebron, and said to them, grant us security, and may we be conceded, given the right to build a synagogue in the front of the entrance to the cave of Machpelah, the ancient burial place of the forefathers and the foremothers. And if you do this, we will show you where you can make a gateway. And thus it was done. The Jews helped the Arabs conquer Hebron. I'm just going to say that again in light of the world in which we live. The Jews helped the Arabs conquer Hebron. What is not necessarily what was. Islam was a crusading religion intent upon bringing the entire world to Islam by force if necessary. They divided the world into two parts, what they called Dar al-Islam, the world of already Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the world of the sword, the world of the not yet Islam. Once again, notice Harb and Kherev, Arabic and Hebrew. Understandably, those who inhabited the Dar al-Harb, namely the non-believers, the not yet believers, were granted many fewer privileges than those who lived in the Dar al-Islam, those who were already believers. One would fully expect that there would be a difference between the status of believers and of non-believers. Obviously, believers are accorded a much more exalted status. But within the Dar al-Harb, namely, not yet Islam, Jews and Christians, which lived in that space, even though they were not Muslims and they were in this non-believer of Islam world, they were granted special privileges because, as I pointed out, they bore the unique distinction of being what was called al-kitab, which means people of the book. You remember the doctrine of progressive revelation. They were given divine books, which were recognized as divine by Islam. And so they had a special status. They were called dhimmis. In English, it's spelled D-H-I-M-M-I. And they were allowed certain freedoms that other members of the Dar al-Harb were denied. Life, property, worship, communal organization, settlement, movement, economic pursuits. But here we have a balance because these privileges came at a price. They're still not fully believers. The classical text outlining the restrictions placed on Jews was the so-called seventh, or maybe it really wasn't the seventh, maybe it was the ninth century, quote, pact or covenant of Omar. It stipulated that Jews were obligated to accept the political sovereignty of Islam. Jews were obligated to pay certain taxes, to give certain, quote, gifts. They could not convert a Muslim to Judaism. They could not prevent a Jew from embracing Islam if that Jew wanted to do so. They could not bear arms. They couldn't wear the same clothes as Muslims. They couldn't hold any positions of authority over Muslims and more. So once again, we have this balance. We need to respect them because they're peoples of the book, al-kitab, but they're not believers. But yet, with it all, it's clear that on the whole, Jews fared better under Islam than they did under Christianity. And it makes sense. The punishment for falsifying scripture or rejecting the prophet is far less severe than the punishment for deicide, for killing God. Nothing can be worse than the charge of killing God. But it was a little better, it was better, but there were always dangers that were attendant upon being second-class citizens. And there were occasions, many occasions, 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, where Jews were attacked and were persecuted by Muslims and sometimes violently. Historical record shows that on the whole, Jews under Islam did not experience the level of physical violence on a scale even remotely approaching that suffered by Jews under Western Christendom. Jews flourished on the whole under Islam. The fact that Islam was so militarily successful had massive implications for the Jewish community, the significance of which cannot be overstated in both political and religious areas. Now, for the first time, 80 to 90% of all Jews in the world were living under one political hegemony. And so the rapid, incredibly rapid Islamic expansion served as a powerful unifying force for Jewish history. Major Jewish communities, including the two main centers of Jewish life, Palestine, Eretz Yisrael, Israel, and Babylonia, were under one rule. And I underscore this in contrast to the experience that European Jews had under Christendom, which for them was a divided or a fragmentized experience. There was no single unified Christian authority, as there was a Muslim authority, and this for Jews made all the difference. The context, the world, the surrounding, very different. The attitudes, very different. The reality on the ground, very different. When Islam conquered, it found Judaism well established and Jewish communal structures fully formed. Islam realized early on that it was much easier for them to conquer than it was for them to govern. And so they left all of this in place. Their position was not motivated by tolerance, but by practical expediency. It was better for them. It benefited them. It was easier for them. And so we have a powerful coincidence of interests. The Jews wanted strong communal institutions to lead and govern their communities, and the Muslims were interested that the Jews should have strong communal privileges and institutions. The genius of Jewish leadership is that they took full advantage of this situation and used it to help themselves, to create one of the most flourishing and creative periods in all of Jewish history. There were two forms of Jewish self-government under Islam during this period. Number one, the political, led by what was called the Reish Galuta, the head of the exile or exilarch, technically, and the spiritual, led by the Geonim, or the heads of the Talmudic academies that developed during this time. The exilarchs were descendants of the ancient Davidic line, officially recognized by the government as the representatives of the Jews and the Jewish community. They sat on the Persian Diwan, or the Council of State, and they presided over a judicial administration, essentially lay leaders. The Gaonim, the rabbinic authorities, were heads of the Talmudic academies in Babylonia, most prominently those of the cities of Sura and Pumpadita, two important cities in Babylonia that boasted each one of a very significant learned rabbinic Talmudic academy. From the 7th through the 11th centuries, these Babylonian academies were the cultural and religious centers of world Jewry, and they were responsible for the spread of the Babylonian Talmud. Remember, I mentioned earlier that there were two Talmuds. There was the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Palestinian or Jerusalem Talmud, and then the Babylonian Talmud. It is this latter Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which became the most authoritative and respected Talmudic text of the two, not because it was intrinsically more valuable or more worthwhile or clearer, but because it benefited from Islamic military success. As Islam spread, so too did the influence of the Jews in Babylonia under Islam spread, so did the Talmud, which was their Talmud, spread. Islam was interested in controlling as much of the world as possible. The Jews under Islam took advantage of this and went along for the ride, and therefore its Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, became catapulted to canonical status more than the other Talmud, thanks to Islam. Think about that for a second. It sounds a little bit unusual, but it is absolutely the case. Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, is authoritative because Jews were riding on the coattails of Islamic expansionism. These academies played very important roles for world Jewry. They were places of higher Jewish learning, explaining and elucidating many aspects of Jewish law and tradition. The Gaonim, technical term for the heads of these academies, wrote commentaries on the Talmud, codes of Jewish law, books describing the various commandments that Jews were obligated to perform. They wrote methodological guides to learning the Talmud. They wrote responsa, and they wrote a great deal more. By the middle of the 8th century, they were the primary address for questions of Jewish law posed to them by Jews all over the world. I'll just give you one example, the prayer book. Did you ever wonder where the Siddur, or the prayer book, comes from? It's not in the Bible, and it's not in the Talmud. The very first prayer book that we have was composed in the 9th century by one of these Gaonim, by the name of Rabbi Amram Gaon, in response to a request made by the Jews of Spain. The Jews of Spain write a letter to Rabbi Amram from Spain to Babylonia. We want to pray. How should we pray? And back comes a book. Some responses that we have from the Gaonim and continue to have are very cryptic. 2 lines, 3 lines, 4 lines, 1 paragraph, 2 paragraphs, 3 paragraphs. They write enough to address the issue. When someone makes a request for a prayer book, back comes a prayer book. This is dated now during this time. But even in their heyday, the authority of the Gaonim was not universally recognized or accepted. By the 8th century, there emerged an anti-establishment group called the Karaites, which challenged Gaonic hegemony. Karaites denied the authenticity of the oral law as it was presented, promulgated, understood, and taught by the rabbinic establishment, and they had their own version of Jewish law. You understand that this could provide a great deal of tension and complexity within a community. Community that has so-called Rabbinites and Karaites are operating in a different ritual space, and it got most complex when it came to calendar. The Karaites had a different calendar than the Rabbinites, which means that when this one is observing this holiday, this one is a regular weekday, and that could wreak havoc in the community. Always a minority, the Karaites wielded significant power and remained a thorn in the side of Gaonic leadership for centuries. In Islamic culture, given all of the commonalities that I have already outlined, Jews confronted a world with a great deal to offer them in the realm of grammar, philology, and in particular, poetry. Jews wrote liturgical and non-liturgical poetry heavily influenced by Islamic poetic content and form. I'll give you an example. There is a poem that is sung on Friday night in the Book of Songs that is distributed in various Jewish homes. And it's called Daror Yikra, and it has popular current tunes. Many different tunes are sung to this particular poem. It was composed now in Cordoba, in Spain, in the 10th century. The name of the author is Dunash ibn Labrat, and the first name, Dunash, in Hebrew, Dalid Vav Nun Shin, is identified by the first letters in each of the stanzas of this poem. And there are hundreds of other such examples. But after a while, the Gaonic authority did not remain intact. Having ridden the wave of Islamic expansionism in the 8th through the 11th century, they slowly began to lose their power as Islamic authority began to become more fragmented. and decentralized into a number of different centers. What had been one major Islamic center in the history of Islam begins to become decentralized. And we have separate areas, Palestine, Spain, Kairouan, which is in North Africa, Yemen, Egypt. By the 12th century, this golden age of Jewish life has come to an end. Finally, a word about Spain, a word about Spanish Jewry under Islam. Jews of Spain are a perfect example of this Judeo-Arabic culture that was so strong at this time. Legend has it that Jews first arrived in Spain after the destruction of the first temple in the 6th century BCE. It's a stretch. It's a little bit of an overstatement. I can't imagine, but what it speaks to is the rootedness that Jews felt in Spain. I want to come back to this when I talk about the impact of the Spanish expulsion in 1492. Jews were incredibly rooted. Don't just dismiss myth. It may not have a historical basis, but it teaches us a great deal about a culture and about a community. Jews felt totally rooted in Spain. They claimed they were there before anybody else ever got to Spain in the 6th century BCE. But by the time we get to the 1st century BCE, we already begin to have some real serious historical evidence. The height of Muslim power in Spain was reached in the 10th century under the leadership of Abd al-Rahman III. And here again, coincidence of interest between the Jews and the ruling authority. Abd al-Rahman was interested in breaking away from the East and creating his own Spanish independent Muslim kingdom. And the Jewish leadership in Spain was also interested in doing the exact same thing for Jews, to create a vibrant, flourishing, and particularly Spanish Jewish culture. And it is now where we feature and benefit from the so-called Golden Age of Spain, a time of very rich Judeo-Arabic cultural symbiosis at the highest levels, represented by Chasdai ibn Shaprut, mostly 10th century Cordova, Shmuel Hanagid, 11th century Granada. In this lecture, I have analyzed Jewish life under Islam, and one of the most important products of this Judeo-Muslim symbiosis was philosophy. And it is to this and to the general area of medieval Jewish intellectual history to which I will turn our attention in my next lecture. Medieval philosophy is defined as the attempt of medieval thinkers, whether they're Christian, whether they're Muslim, or whether they're Jewish, to erect a philosophical superstructure onto the core principles of faith, whatever that faith may be.